Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. And let's read together the passage this morning. We're going to read from, no, your bulletin say verse 22. We're going to read from verse 21 through 32. And they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. And they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross, so that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him were casting the same insult at him. Let's come before the Lord again. Our Heavenly Father, we again are before you, completely understood by you and known by you, Lord, that there is nothing that escapes your sight or your gaze. When we read here of what historically took place with our Lord, and you knew the hearts of every single individual there and all of their intents and purposes, you saw all the hatred, the malice, Lord, the envy, and even the few examples of genuine concern and sorrow. Lord, we know that even now, at this time, Lord, you know all of us here, and you know what's in our hearts, Lord, even when before we came to the meeting this morning, that everything is before you, and that you are accomplishing your own purpose and your own glory. And that through that, Lord, we see your goodness in our own lives. We thank you, Lord, for this time to come together in this meeting and to be able to open your word, to be able to lift up our hearts in prayer and in song, to be able to again remember the very death of the one who is life itself. Lord, we thank you for each one here this morning. We again want to pray for those that were not able to make it because of illness or any other issues. We thank you, Lord, for the little ones, especially the little children that you bring in our midst. And we pray, Lord, that you would take and bless them as well. Now, Lord, as we continue on, we look to the Spirit of God and Holy Spirit, that you would be our instructor, our teacher, that you would lead us in all truth, as your very purpose of your ministry is. And we pray and ask these things for the glory of Christ, in whose name that we pray. Amen. If you would, I want us to look at the other three accounts here in the gospel. So if turn to Matthew chapter 27, and we'll just work our way through each one. So Matthew 27, And you should have that on your sheets in case you're wanting to jump ahead or find out where we're at even. Matthew 27, and reading from verse 32 through 44. And as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink, mingled with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And they put up above his head the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we shall believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now, if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers also, who had been crucified with him, were casting the same insult at him. Please turn over to Luke chapter 23. And we want to look at Luke's account. Luke adds some more information. If you're looking at your sheet at all, you'll notice that I put in parentheses verses 27 through 32 because those are an additional part that Luke adds for us, but that's not found in the others. So Luke 23, and again starting with verse 26. "And when they led him away, they laid hold of one Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And there were following him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green tree, what will happen in the dry?'" Just want to make a quick comment here because we're not going to cover this so much, but it's interesting. We can pick up a couple of quick things just from this one passage here. Number one, you notice that the people, those that were really concerned about the Lord or had some compassion about what was taking place, and it says that the women are weeping. How many times have we read in our Bibles, in this section here, dealing with the crucifixion, and what happens to us? We become almost callous and unmoved by what we read here. We need to ask the Lord to give us tender hearts. Secondly, is if you notice what the response of the women were, that they were weeping. And the Lord wants to put a stop to it. Our Lord was so certain about his purpose and his intended goal. Every step up to this point and continuing on was going exactly as it was ordered and planned from eternity. There is not a single misstep. There is no error on any part. Everything is gone according to his plan and his purpose. And so he almost reproves the women. He doesn't want our sympathy. I think we can gather from this. It is not our sympathy and our tears for him. He isn't looking for pity. Everything is gone according to his purpose and his design. If there's any pity to be made, it's pity for ourselves and one another. Anyway, going on in verse 32, and two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now this was also an inscription above him, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuking him said, Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. And then in our final passage in John 19, John chapter 19 and verse, starting with verse 16. So he then, that is Pilate, delivered him to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. And Pilate wrote an inscription also and put it on the cross. And it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore this inscription many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic now. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. They said therefore to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Okay, one more place before we get in here. If you notice, Genesis 3:15. You know, in thinking about this passage here and thinking how many other related scriptures, New Testament and Old Testament, pertaining to this, it's rather hard to go and pick something else, but I thought that this is certainly an appropriate place because it does apply to the future here, even though written thousands of years ago. And notice here in verse 15, and this is Jehovah speaking to the serpent. And, well, we'll read verse 14, but it's 15 that I want us to focus on. And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman," and here it is, "and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." You can turn back to Mark. When we consider just this last verse here and that we looked at in Genesis 3:15, where he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, if what is meant by bruising the heel of Christ is the torture, the ignominy, the shame, the suffering, the punishment, and ultimately the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, then just as a reflective question, what must it mean then for Satan, because that's who the serpent represents, what must it mean for him that his head is going to be bruised? If the heel of Christ is bruised through what took place, what we can read with our own eyes, how much more is it for Satan? Well, the crucifixion, what is the crucifixion? It's an execution. Executions today in America are largely private. Not that long ago, less than 100 years ago, they used to be public in the executions in our country. In fact, in many of the executions, there would be a death march that would proceed to the place of execution, whether it meant to a hanging or a death march to the gallows to be hung or to be shot, whatever the form of execution was. This death march we also find recorded, we've read it already in the Gospels, regarding the crucifixion of Christ. William Barclay observed something I thought was interesting. He says that on this march, the shortest, most direct route going to Calvary was not used. Rather, it was the longest way. All the side streets and the lanes were taken in order to display as much as possible the condemned, in order to warn others what would await them. The condemned was typically boxed in by four Roman soldiers, and one of them would often be carrying the sign or the little placard of the capital offense, what they were going to be executed for. Now, taking up where our brother Brian left off from last week, he said he lightly hit, and so I want to just say just a few more things, not trying to by any means correct anything, but rather add maybe a few more points that might be helpful on that. But in verse 21 here, I want us to consider just for a moment Simon of Cyrene. Notice in verse 21, "And they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross." Simon is one of those characters in our Bibles that you would probably like to know a little bit more about, like Barabbas would be another one. What happened to Barabbas after he was released? Or what happened to the centurion that spoke, that made that declaration of Christ after observing his crucifixion, his execution, and declaring him as a just man? The same thing with Cyrene. Simon there from Cyrene. But the best that we have outside of Scripture itself is basically, mostly, is tradition and hearsay. And so ultimately, we can't rely upon it. We may find it interesting, but we can't necessarily say that it's accurate and truthful. Anyway, the Scripture identifies through Mark the identity of Simon as the father of Alexander and Rufus. Apparently, these two sons of his were so well known to the original readers that Mark doesn't give any other description about them. We are not quite sure. We have an idea. But who the listeners or the readers of the letter apparently knew full well. Now, who did Mark write to? If you remember, he wrote to the Romans. And so this seems to be probably who these individuals are. And again, they were apparently very well known. His narrative was written, again, primarily to the Romans. And so we gather by his name, Simon's name, that he was, number one, he was a Jew, by his name itself indicating, and that he came from an area located now what we would call Northern Africa. In fact, this area, Cyrene, was just a little more than 100 miles east of Benghazi in Libya, to help us, get a little bit better picture of that. And even though he was from Cyrene, many commentaries pointed out that it is very unlikely that he was a black African, a Negro African. He was probably not that at all. It's very unlikely. We can't say whether he resided in Israel at this point or he saved up enough money to bring his family and make a special trip in which to observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover Feast. And that's not absolutely critical anyways to the text. The point is that he is there in Jerusalem at this time. He's come in from the country. And I might add that he no doubt is excited to participate in the unleavened bread and the Passover ceremonies. Have you ever had big plans, something that you've put together for a long time, maybe a whole week, maybe a month, how about a half a year, like getting ready for a wedding or something, a wedding for one of your own children, but you have all these big plans, you put them all together, and then at the very last moment, something happens and everything falls apart. The whole thing becomes scrapped. It just happens all at once and it's just pop and that's it. Everything changes. This, I want to submit to you, was catastrophic to Simon, what took place here. Now consider for a moment what our Lord went through during the last 12 hours of right before this time moment here. He celebrated a very emotional and seriously intense Passover. This was, remember, it was the last true Passover to be celebrated, and he was celebrating it with his beloved disciples. And also, the thing that made it perhaps even more intense was the fact that his very betrayer was there that he was celebrating it with. He then, following that, he went to, after having these discourses with his disciples and preparing them for what was to come and preparing them for the future after he would be gone, in which they were still grappling and trying to get a hold of what he meant. But then he says to them that that in preparing them for the things to happen, he doesn't say, he goes into prayer in the garden. And he's so agonizing in his prayer that Luke's account says that he was sweating drops of blood. He was so intense for the things that were about to happen. And then, when he's through and just barely back with the disciples, what happens? Judas shows up with all this group of soldiers, both Roman as well as the Sanhedrin. And here it is, they apprehend the Lord, they take him, and then they go through these false accusations and through these mock trials, going back and forth, and finally going through Herod, well, actually Pilate, and then Herod, and back to Pilate again. All the Jewish rules for trials had been ignored. They were not being kept. They were not allowed to be kept at night like that or performed like that. There was supposed to be a waiting period and so forth, and none of these things were done. And keep in mind, then, that he stayed up all night long. And you should know, I'll tell you, I know what it's like to stay up all night long and then trying to perform the next day. You know, it's tough. How much more so is it for our Lord here because of the demands and the particular things that were going on, that both physical demands as well as emotional and mental demands. So then he is condemned to death by Pilate, and preceding that, he was ridiculed and humiliated by his own people. Then the Roman soldiers took turns in whipping him, and the whipping, as we read historically, and I know our brother Brian didn't want to cover that much, but just as a quick reminder, typically the Roman soldiers would take turns whipping. One of them would whip until they're tired out, and then another one would come and take over until he's tired out, whipping them. And keep in mind also that their whipping then obviously was very merciless, pitiless. No Roman law was made limiting the amount of lashes that an individual could receive, not like in the Jewish law that was given through Moses. And as you might suspect, that many of those that were whipped never made it to the crucifixion. They died through the whipping. It was so severe. He then is forced to make the death march. Now, on your papers that you handed out, if you look on the back, and you're probably wondering what those strange symbols were on the back. If you look at those pictures that I just did there to show you that there is at least four, there may be five various modes that were used for crucifixion. If you look in that, you'll notice that there appears to be an X. There appears to be a lowercase capital T, or we might call a sword. There's also a capital T, and then just a single I. Those were four different types that the Romans had used when they would perform a crucifixion. There would either be a pole, in which sometimes it was referred to as a gibbet, in which the body was hung on that, or it could have been the capital T there, in which that post there, that transverse post or board, would be lifted up and put on top, and there was a slot made for it in which it would set in, or it would be one piece in which it was like the lowercase T, and of course then the X. The X, we know historically that, I shouldn't say we know for sure, but by tradition, Peter, when he was taken to Rome and he was crucified, apparently he was put on an X, and he, according to what tradition says, he requested to be crucified upside down because he didn't want to detract at all from the way in which the Lord was crucified. And then, just as a further note, it's important to notice that the Romans were very hesitant. Hardly ever would they ever crucify another Roman. That Romans, their point in which they executed an individual was typically by beheading, decapitation. And by the way, we know that's what happened to the Apostle Paul. He was a Roman citizen. And so according to what historical records we have, he was decapitated. But Peter, again, was crucified, not being a Roman citizen. That was a side point there. But At any rate, I believe that our Lord was probably, from what I can gather, I'm not, you know, 100% certain, and neither are the other writers and commentaries certain about how our Lord was crucified as far as on what thing. It was either the small T, the one that looks like a sword, or the capital T. I tend to think it was the capital T it was. And that board then that was carried weighed anywhere from 40 pounds to up to just over 100 pounds. And so it was quite a bit. Well, you can imagine what it would be to carry that T shape, this lowercase T, what that be. By the way, those were not very large. In fact, from everything that I've read is that typically the individual that was crucified, their feet were only about 2 or 3 feet above the ground. So the pole really wasn't that big. It's not as big as you might imagine on that, or, you know, what we're led to believe. But anyway, we're not sure how far he walked before collapsing. But it was obvious to the Roman soldiers that no amount of shouting, no amount of kicking or hitting or whipping the Lord would revive any remaining strength to carry his cross. It was gone. It was gone for him. Now, it was beneath a soldier to carry a transverse beam, or much less a cross, but it was certainly not below the soldier to compel a bystander. And here is Simon standing there, maybe observing, or perhaps he's just walking by and going, you know, with the business that he had in mind after coming in from the country here. And you can imagine that he's walking by or he's standing there, and his whole plan of the day has been changed. The Roman soldier said, "You carry that." Well, there wasn't a point of Simon saying, "Well, you know what? I've got an important matter that I have to attend to, or I've got some other business. Can you pick somebody else?" It wasn't anything, there wasn't any discussion at all. He was compelled. And so he got up, you can imagine, he got up that morning probably with a spring in his step with the plans that he had going. You know, all the activities were culminating. Everything was coming to the final end of the week and the excitement and all the preparation that he had, his plans for preparation. And now this takes place. Furthermore, this was a devastating moment. Simon, just touching either the cross, if it was a cross, or the beam, just for him to touch that, made him ceremonially unclean. And you know what happens then? He could no longer participate in any of the activities. He's been made unclean. So there's no chance for the continued observance of unleavened bread or the Passover. What a complete change of events for Simon. And he was compelled to do literally what all Christians are to do spiritually, and that is carry the cross of the Lord. We are to take up our cross and carry it. Okay, verse 22 in Mark, in chapter 15. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Simon and the Lord Jesus finished winding their way through the city, which and their path was given the name Via Dolorosa. That means the way of sorrow, or the way of suffering. Today, what I've read is that you can go over there, and there are many that will take you what they believe, or they declare anyways, was the way that our Lord had traveled through the streets. I don't know how they know for sure, because so much has changed, you know, in the makeup. But anyway, you can go over there, and I understand that regardless, it's still quite moving, walking through those steps and realizing what our Lord did. But it was the way of sadness, the way of sorrow. Now, I want you to notice something also here in our verse, in verse 22, And that's where it says they brought him. Now the Greek verb translated in our English word in our English by the words brought or bring can mean to lead. However, some of the commentaries point out that the verb also means carry. Now, what is the importance of that? And by the way, you have down there, you can look at it because of time, we're not going to stop and look at it. But back in Mark 1:32 and also Mark 2:3, it has that same Greek word is used there, pharaoh is the word, and it means I bear or I carry. And so, given the condition that our Lord was in, there are those who say that this description here really is the idea that Christ had to at least be supported, if not carried himself, that he was so weakened and worn out by what has taken place. Now, James Stocker says this about what's taking place here. He says, this spot to which we have come is the center of all things. Here, two eternities meet. The streams of ancient history converge here, and here, the river of modern history takes its rise. The eyes of the patriots and the prophets strained forward to Calvary, and now the eyes of all generations and of all races look back to it. This is the end of all roads. The seeker after truth who has explored the realm of knowledge, come to Calvary and finds at last he has reached the center of all things. The weary heart of man that has wandered the world over in search of perfect sympathy and love at last arrives here and he finds it. Think of how many souls every Lord's Day assembled in church and chapel are thinking about Golgotha. How many eyes are turned there every day from beds of sickness and chambers of death? Lord, to whom can we go? Thou hast the words of life. Again, the very center of history itself is what we are starting and looking into. I think it is fair to say that we, at least in America, pay too much attention to the birth of Christ, and by comparison, hardly any attention to his death. Some will say, as far as a national observance in which we observe things pertaining to Christianity, some will say, well, we do have Good Friday. True, that's true, we do have Good Friday, but I don't recall much fanfare for that day, not like the birth of Christ. Some will say, well, it's the resurrection. That is the key to the Christian experience. True again, but it is his resurrection that proves that there was the greatest meaning bound up in significance because of his death. The resurrection, you see, validates what took place on the cross, that God was placated, that he was satisfied with Christ. He was reconciled in Christ. He could redeem now his people because of what Christ has done. He's been propitiated. Well, coming back to our verse, Christ is brought to Golgotha, which is a Greek term. The Latin term for this place is Calvary. That's the only difference between. So if you want to know the Greek term, it's Golgotha. The Latin term is Calvary. The meaning of the word is found in this verse, place of a skull. It was a well-known place, but it was also infamous, for it was a place of execution. Some have said that it got its name because of the many skulls that were lying around. I think we can dismiss that very thought there, because Jewish law would forbid there be lying about bones, human bones. They had to be buried, or in at least in a tomb. Jerome speaks of something he declared that was a strange view. He said, it was reported that this is the burial place of Adam's skull. So here was the place of death for the first Adam and the last Adam. It seems to me, and from what I've gathered, you know, from my readings of others, that actually this seems to be based, this name here seems to be based upon the shape of the area. And so it is the shape of what would resemble probably a human skull, like a mound or a knoll, something resembling a skull, but it was certainly not a mountain. So when we hear or use songs, you know, talking about being Christ being crucified up on a mountain, there wasn't any mountain there. It was at best, it was a mound or a knoll. Verse 23. And they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Now this potion, which was usually administered to by a group of women, Jewish women within the city, is said to either, number one, it was either to refresh and strengthen the individual, or it was to deaden the feelings to the sense of pain. Either way, myrrh, as we understand, mixed with wine, becomes a narcotic. And so in the end, we can say whether it's either to strengthen them and refresh them, or whether to deaden pain, the end result is it's going to lengthen the misery. They're going to prolong the dying of the individual. This is a fulfillment of Psalm 69:21. You don't need to turn there, I'll just read it to you. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Let me ask you a question. Aren't you glad that Christ refused to drink of that? That he wanted to be completely sober and going through all of the agony clear-headedly? Think of what the skeptics would have done in this section if they could show that our Lord was not sober. He was not sober-minded, but that he was muddled and maybe confused. Boy, they would have had a great time with that, wouldn't they? And saying he didn't know really what he was doing. But that was not the case, and we should be thankful he didn't partake of that. Verse 24. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. In this, it says that he was crucified and they divided his garments. I want to read real quickly here Alfred Edersheim's account of what it is to be to the actual steps of crucifixion. First off, the criminal was stripped naked. Not a bit of clothing was left on them. Secondly, and I'll read to you as he goes on here, he says, the upright wood was planted in the ground. In other words, it was already there. It was not high, and probably the feet of the sufferer were not above 1 or 2 feet from the ground. Next, the transverse wood was placed on the ground, and the sufferer laid on it when his arms were extended, drawn up, and bound to it. In other words, taking ropes or cords or something, holding his arms in place on there, but still with the Roman soldiers on there. Then a strong, sharp nail was driven, first into the right and then into the left hand. Next, the sufferer was drawn up by means of ropes. Perhaps even a ladder were used, not having to lift that high, but the soldiers, all four soldiers, lifting him up. And the transverse either was bound or nailed to the upright. And apparently they've discovered since then that there were actually special notches in which it was sitting on that post for that. And then there was a rest or a post that was put partway down, and it was called a saddle, in which the criminal, the one that was being executed, could sit on a little, and it was like a little wood post or even an iron bar sticking out, in which they would sit and straddle on that. Lastly, the feet were extended, and either one nail hammered into each foot, or an unusually larger nail was with both feet put together. The Romans discovered that if they extended the body all the way out, in other words, they stretched the legs completely out, that the criminal would die quickly. And so what they began doing was they started raising their feet up where they were had bent at the knees so that they would live longer and suffer more. So this, then, is the fulfillment of Psalm 22:16. Here, David writes, he says, "For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." There is a question among those, many actually, questioning about really whether the Lord's feet were pierced through or not. I would refer to you also to, besides this verse here, but also Luke 24:40. However, if you do look in that, there is some question about whether that's in the original text itself. But I'm inclined to believe that that they did pierce his feet. There you go. The next step was the dividing of the garments. The typical garments were sandals, the belt, the outer garment, and usually a headgear, perhaps a turban, and then the tunic. The soldiers, having completed the frightful task of crucifying the Lord, then what did they do? They sat down at the foot of the cross to divide the booty. So notice that in verse 24, "and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them, deciding who would get what." Again, this is fulfillment of the prophetic scripture, Psalm 22:18, which says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And keep in mind, this is not simply done for profit, but it was also for amusement. The Roman soldiers were noted for their love and affection for gambling. It was a favorite pastime of theirs. So after dividing four of the articles, one article for each soldier, then they come to the fifth, the last one. Now, stop and think a minute. There's four soldiers. They're doing this. This plan from all eternity. Four garments and then one fifth one to divide. And they chose not to cut it up, but settled the matter once again by throwing the dice. Look again at the picture before us. Here is our Lord now suspended up in the air. And what are the soldiers doing? They're sitting down. They're chattering, laughing, gambling. And right above their heads, only a few feet away, there hanging naked was the Lord of glory. Let that sink in. What a picture. Someone once said that God put clothes on the first Adam only to take them off of the last Adam. Verse 25. "And it was the third hour when they crucified him." This is approximately 9 a.m. For those of you who have noticed the discrepancy when we read through or going through in John's time frame with Mark's, and the reason I think there's a discrepancy is I believe that Mark, writing to the Romans, was using Roman time. And I believe that's the answer here. I can't say 100% that's it, but I think that's what it is. That is that Roman time is just like our time. The day begins at 12 a.m. in the morning. Each new day begins. Whereas with the Hebrews, Remember, each new day began at 6 p.m. on that. Before moving to the next verse, William MacDonald's observation I thought was rather interesting. He says here, just real briefly, he says, "The Spirit of God describes the crucifixion simply and unemotionally. He does not dwell on the extreme cruelty of this mode of execution or the terrible suffering it entails." Okay, let's go on to verse 26. "And the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' This board on which the charge was written was either carried before the criminal by, as we said already, by the soldier, or it was affixed in some way to the condemned and later attached to the cross. The inscription written by Pilate was a mocking and provoking for the annoyance that the Jews gave to him." In other words, his sarcasm had gone home to the Jewish leaders and others aligned with the crucifixion. Why was Pilate doing that? Just think back. Remember, the Jews were pushing him, pressing him to do this crucifixion, and he kept saying, "I find no fault with him." They sent him to Herod. Herod doesn't say anything. Herod sends him back. He still declares him that he's guiltless. His wife comes out and warns him, remember? And she says, "Have nothing to do with that man. I was basically up all night with dreams about him." But the Jews pressed him and said that, "You are no friend of Caesar's if you're going to have this man who declares he's a king." And so then Pilate winds up getting the upper hand on them. And he wanted the Jewish Sanhedrin to know, this then is what becomes of a Jewish king. This is what Romans do with him. The king of this nation, this Jewish nation, is a slave, a crucified criminal. And if such be a king, then what must be the nation of those that he is a king of? He was mocking them with this title and turning it on them. Remember that they wanted to correct him and say, no, say that he said he was king. And Pilate refused. Further, Pilate wrote this in three languages to heighten the insult. He wanted all to see this spectacle here. This, again, just outside the city in which all these people are coming in and out. And so he wrote it in Hebrew. Actually, at that time, it was really Aramaic, which was the language we would call the language of religion. He also wrote it in Greek, which was the language of culture. And he wrote it in Latin, which is the tongue of law and, I know you're thinking I'm going to say law and order, but it's law and government. Okay, verse 27. Here it says, "And they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left." These men were outlaws. They were desperate. They were reckless. We refer to them as thieves, but they were more than that. Normally, thievery is not a capital offense, but these men were at the least violent robbers or worse. They were possibly members of the same band as Barabbas, who was released. That there's a possibility, maybe even a probability, that all three of them had been apprehended. When a man was crucified, it was typical for him to spew out, when he's up there being crucified, to spew out a string of curses against the men who were executing him. He would curse the judges. He would curse his God or gods. He would curse even his friends. He would shriek. He would groan. He would cry. He would wail. He would spit in the eyes of the Roman soldiers. And sometimes his maledictions were so strong and so vile and so bad that that criminal would sometimes be gagged, or that they would even cut the tongue off of the individual. Our Lord was not like this at all. He was silent. Verse 28, and here this verse is not found in the oldest manuscripts. It was probably added by a copyist of the manuscripts here. It's a quote taken from Isaiah 53:12, which says, "Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." This was, though, there's no question at all about the validity of this verse. It was spoken by the Lord himself in Luke 22:37 to his disciples and those around him. Okay, verses 29 and 30. "And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.'" They were hurling abuse. The word here, by the way, is often translated blaspheming. They were blaspheming. "Ha" here is only found in this one place in the New Testament. It is an exclamation of applauding admiration or of surprise. But here, its use is apparently ironic in there. In other words, it's like saying, "Way to go," you know, or "Nice one," you know. They were mocking him. It was nothing less than a defiant irreverence. This large crowd followed the sad procession. Among them, there were many who only a few days earlier had made themselves hoarse from shouting hosannas to God in the highest. And here they are, now mocking the same one. "The Lord entered one gate of the city days earlier in messianic triumph and left out of the city through an opposite gate, regarded as a prisoner condemned to die." Verses 31 and 32. "In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself.' Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him were casting the same insult at him. While the elders, the scribes, and the chief priests were participating in this sport of derision, did you notice here? They were neither directly addressing Christ nor mingling with the crowd, but only remarking to one another, is what it says, speaking to one another. In other words, they were like they were nudging one another, going, "Look at that. Look at him," you know. They were so filled with a passion for revenge that they could not even let a dying man go in peace. They made insulting gestures, and the crowd followed them, and even the two robbers. Our Lord looked down and saw a sea of scorn before him. Not that there weren't some of those that loved him and were so sad to see him there, but basically it was a sea of scorners. His accusers thought his patience was weakness, and his silence was an admission of guilt. Their temptation to him was substantially the same as what Satan did in the beginning of the ministry of Christ, when he urged Christ to cast himself down off of the pinnacle of the temple in order to prove his messiahship, the fact that he was the Christ. But the power of redeeming love and divine purpose was greater than the power it would take for Christ to basically come down off of the cross. Besides, think about this for a moment. If he did deliver himself at that point and come down off the cross, where would that leave the rest of us? If he saved himself, you see, he could never save others. It would never happen. Remember the word excruciating. It comes from the agony, the suffering, and the pain of crucifixion. So when we speak about excruciating pain, we should think of that. Ryle says this. He says, let us meditate frequently on these things. Let us often read over the story of Christ's cross and passion. Let us remember, not least, that all these horrible sufferings were borne without a murmur. No word of impatience crossed our Lord's lips in his death, no less than in his life. He was perfect to the very last. Satan found nothing in him. There's a reference to John there. These wicked men claimed that if he would come down, did you notice there? He says, if he would come down, they would believe that he is the Son of God. I submit to you, these are empty words. They mean nothing. They sound a lot like, shall I say, some of our politicians. They're empty, meaningless words. Now, why do I say that? Because in just a short time later, these same men who said that they would believe in him are going to deny his resurrection. There's no truth in what they said. They were mocking. Peter, who helped Mark write his gospel, relates this time at the cross in his own words in 1 Peter 2:21 through 24, and I'll read it for you and we'll close. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his footsteps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds, you are healed. I am healed. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we confess to you that it is difficult when we, and inexplicable, how we can read a portion like this and not be moved every time that we read it. And yet, sometimes we find ourselves so glib, even in other spiritual things. But Lord, we look to you as the one who quickens our spirits and makes us sensitive and attentive to your word and to the things pertaining to it. And Father, as we now prepare our hearts for coming to the table, and there, again, the vivid reminder of our Lord's sacrifice, we bless your name for your plan from eternity. Lord Jesus, we bless you that you endured to the very end. And Holy Spirit, we thank you that you revealed these truths to us. And we give you praise and thanksgiving and all of this, asking for your help in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.